We're continuing with our study entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are in sermon number 99. We're dealing with the Eighth Commandment. And we're dealing with the whole aspect of God's law as a part of His covenant. This is a Puritan, and in particular, a Presbyterian view that we have seen written and structured at the Assembly of Westminster, as they had set forth in the larger catechism, the teaching of the confession concerning the validity of the moral law of God abiding upon us and binding us and binding nations to God's moral law. It's not something to be added, but it is foundational to our actions and the actions of nations. This is the standard by which God will judge all men and nations for every action, for every thought that they take. It does not comply to His law, which is summed up in these Ten Commandments, which pervade the whole teaching of Scripture. And so it is, we want to be able to understand as we continue this series in the Eighth Commandment. We've been here a lot longer than I thought we would be, but it's very important for us to consider exactly the corporate implications of these things upon nations and how we ought to be acting, accepting what is right, rejecting that kind of government that is wrong. Now, our sermon text is Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11, which has been the sermon text for our series. Again, let me read. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank You and we praise You that we have come here to again study Your holy word, to direct our lives in ways that You would be honored and pleased. Help us today that we will have eyes that truly have understanding, that we are able to derive the basic principles of how it is we are to dwell in the unity of the community of saints, which is a foretaste of eternal glorification with You. We ask, O God, You bless us now. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Thy Word and Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now, as I said, we are looking at question 140, which the divines wrote, which is the Eighth Commandment. And to that they answer, the Eighth Commandment is, Thou shalt not steal, from Exodus 20 and verse 15. We have said that the general scope of the Eighth Commandment is respect for the sanctity of property rights. Or as we could say it properly, the right of private property. The right of ownership. And like the Sixth Commandment, which requires of us to have respect for the sanctity of life, and the Seventh has a respect for the sanctity of sex, this commandment binds us as a part of the moral law of God to respect not only the rights of others in owning property, forbidding us to take from them unlawfully, that which is theirs. We would call it theft. That's what the Word of God calls it. Thou shalt not steal. But it also requires of us on the positive side of this law, not the negative side, but the positive side, that which is implied by good necessary consequence, as we talk and use the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it implies that we are to gain property for ourselves. We are to be stewards of that property, recognizing it is God that has gifted us with that property, and we are to respect it. We are to take ownership over it. We are to use it to the glory of God, not only for the preservation of our life, but the preservation of our family and those who have true biblical needs. God forbid that we would come up with any scheme that would be a welfare state. Welfare statism is simply a means of promoting laziness. And we do not and we cannot abide by such an ideology as that. Thus, we have this responsibility before God because it is the very moral law of God. There's nothing else that we can say concerning that. God is required of us not to steal, but to acquire properly that which we can own, real property as in real estate, or even in private ownership of things in this life. Now, we've been talking about the duties required in the Eighth Commandment. And we looked in particular at the personal side of this, and then we went to the cultural, political side, the socio-political side, if you will. We read in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We have a duty to provide for our own. We have a duty and responsibility in order to provide for our family. It is not the responsibility of anyone else to provide for you. You can hire people to work and lawfully gain that which is necessary to provide for your life and for the life of your family. But you cannot get it in any way unlawfully. I'm not talking about what the law of your nation says, what your state says. I'm talking about the law of God. For that which violates the law of God is not law. Because nothing can be lawful that violates the very principle of God's law. Now, we look in particular at socialism. We looked at the various concepts that you find of it. And there's basically, if you remember, we listed 9 forms of socialism. All forms of socialism violate the very principle of God's Word. When we talk about Marxist socialism, we're talking about, in particular, the concept, if you'll remember, it's very important for us to remember this, in order to deal with the question we're going to deal with today. That is, through the Hegelian dialectic, that thesis, antithesis, and the merging together to a new thesis. Now, with Hegel, he's an idealist. You have variations of that all the way up to the pure ideal. But with Marx, Marx says that there's only one thesis, one antithesis, and that is the proletariat versus the bourgeoisie. And there is a concept of conflict that comes. And it must come. It is a conflict. It is a war. It is the necessity of a revolution, of overthrowing those who hold to that power position of ownership. It is a move, as they would say, against capitalism. He actually wrote his Communist Manifesto having been in England and watching the Industrial Revolution. And we do not say that capitalism doesn't have, when it is abused, faults. It most certainly does. We prefer the concept of a free market economy much more than using the word capitalism, because capitalism has turned in today into a corporate fiat. Corporations are accumulating through an unlawful means a vast amount of money, and they manipulate the legal system. And we have to be careful about that. And I told you last week, Carl Dabney gave us the greatest understanding of corporations and why we ought not to have them. And that's simply because they don't have a soul to damn or an ass to kick. We do not want to allow capitalism to run amok. And it can. But we want a free market economy. We want the ability to be in competition and be able to sell our goods in that competitive market freely. To take of its funds to advance our causes, to pay those who work for us, and to pay what you lawfully negotiate to pay them. Now, I realize some people say, well, you know, that kind of a system isn't biblical. Of course it is. Christ gives the very example of the guy who comes in the morning and he says, I'll give you, I think it's 2 cents or whatever it is, 2%, two something, 2 drachma, whatever. And he says, if you'll work for me. And then he hires one at the same wage at the middle of the day. And just before the day is over, he hires someone else. And the first one complains and says, but I've worked all day and these have not. Yeah, you've given them the same wage. And what does the Lord tell us in that parable? Yes, but you agreed to work for that wage. Whereof you have a right to complain. You've contracted for it. And when you contract something, you neither add to it nor take away from it. You have an obligation and a duty to give me one day's fair labor for what you contracted for. And so it is, we work under the understanding of our negotiated wage, duties and responsibilities set forth, nothing more to be added by owner or the worker. That's a part of a free economy, or a free market economy, if you will. Or as some have used it today, it is a part of the capitalistic structure of things. We also look at communism. And we looked at communism first as a comparison to socialism, so that we did not get those two confused. But both working off the same concept of struggle. If you'll remember, what is the optimum of socialism and communism? They have many things in common. They have things of different nature in certain aspects. But they have this class warfare going on in which everyone is to be deemed equal in ownership of all things and in the distribution of those things, and in the amount of income that comes in to be distributed among them equally. However, history has proven there is no country that ever has been able to produce, under that system of government, a pure socialistic society. It always ends up into some form of elitism. those who are in office, those who are controlling it, though they say they're controlling it for the people, in reality, they really haven't advanced the cause of the people. In class warfare, you get this kind of argument. Well, you got these people up here, higher class, you have the lower class. We want equality. And they say, okay, but it doesn't come this way. It's this. We'll lower these people down. Now you're equal. Are you happy? You're all poor. We steal from you. We take, we give you what you, and you should be happy. You're all one class. It is a lie that comes out of the pits of hell. It is not what God's word requires of us. It is a moral violation of the eighth commandment. And so we look at that, and then we are coming now to this, and I want you to remember this, very important. There is, oh, I got that all free time there. It is a struggle. And as Mark said, if necessary, through violence, we overthrow those who own private property. We create a government that's classless. Everybody equal. Oh, it sounds so good. It sounds Star Trek-ish, does it not? Even their gods are not really gods, they're just more powerful beings, but they are still finite beings nonetheless, with a lot of great power. A lot of them look more like Santa Claus than you do the God of the Bible. The God of the Greeks. Never achieve this stuff. I told you, it's like perfume. It looks good, smells good, but you don't want to drink it. That is a bad thing. Have you ever drank perfume? I tried it once. You don't want to drink it. Believe me. Well, we look at a Christian analysis of this last Lord's Day, and we came to the conclusion that there's nothing in communism, as there was nothing in socialism that is Christian whatsoever. Might they happen upon something? Yeah, I told you, even a hog digs up an acorn every now and then. And it may look a little like it's Christian, but it is not. They just happened upon a principle that they felt would fit into their system. But the system is a struggle. It's a power struggle. It is a struggle in which people are being forced out of positions of ownership. The idea of private property, the idea of rights that have been given to them by God, so that everyone has the same right. Listen, I believe before the law of God, everyone stands equal and has the same rights in that sense. But not everyone has the basic giftings to pursue those rights in certain ways. That's why some people make more money than other people. Outside of those who are crooked, those who lawfully gain employment and wealth rightfully according to the word of God have a right to that amount of money that they are making. There's nothing wrong with making money. What is wrong is when you don't use the blessings that God has given you to advance the cause of His kingdom. To help others in need. Real need. Biblical needs. Not a welfare concept of the state. Well, then comes this question of, and it always comes up in the discussion. Well, doesn't the early church practice communism or socialism? So we often hear that early Christian church practiced communism as it is recorded in Acts 2:44 and chapter 4 verses 32 through 37. Now, let me remind you, Acts is a narrative. It's not a command. It's not a didactic. And it doesn't tell you whether or not God accepts it or not. It's a narrative of what took place. But what really took place here becomes the question. And there are those who call themselves Christians that are socialistic. There are those who are anti-Christian and they're communistic or socialistic in their view of everything. And they all ask the same question, but the early church was socialistic and communistic, were they not? Well, let's look at the text and let's look at the answer to what took place here. In Acts 2:44, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Now, here you're talking about the church of Jesus Christ. They have all things in common. Well, of course we do. Do we not all have the right same standing before God with one another in the church of Jesus Christ? Yeah. It's not talking about a social political structure. It's talking about an ecclesiastical understanding of the church itself. Then in 4:32-37, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul." They believed. Mark it down. "Neither did anyone say that any one of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostle gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." Understand something. The literal, most important aspect of the work of Christ is based on this concept that the gospel is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that in Pauline theology over and over again. To deny the resurrection is to deny Christ. You cannot do it. You deny teaching the resurrection, you deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so essential, the denial of the resurrection, it is believed, can leave you at no point but in God's condemnation. Because it is a heresy. It is against the very teaching of the Word of God. And here you have, even in the narrative recording, they were exhorting them concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has proven he is the sacrifice of God being given to us. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyrus, having land, sold it and brought forth the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, when you look at the narrative, at first it sounds, is this a socialism that is taking place? Is this a meta-narrative to give us an understanding that communism is acceptable, or at least a milder form of that, which is the socialistic structure of things? Is that what is being promoted here? Now, I'll remind you that there's some things you need to remember here. Remember what we said is the driving principle and power of socialism and communism. The most underlying principle is that Hegelian triadic pattern, that Hegelian concept of thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Now, I want to, if I could, I was going to really just sum up Calvin's quote here. It's quite lengthy. But sometimes you just have to write what they say because you could not say it as good as they do. And believe me, when it comes to Calvin, it's hard to say what he says in a way that can be stated better than he states it. And at that point in time, we then begin to look at it more carefully, and I think it's a thing that you have to read. There's just no way I could sum it up as well as he does in his own words. Thus, Calvin says of this section in Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 4, that, and I quote, "He," that is Luke, "goeth forward orderly, when as he beginneth with their mind, he addeth afterwards their bountifulness, as of fruit proceeding thence." In other words, they had this commonality of mind, oneness in Christ, all partaking of that great gospel of the resurrection. But from that proceeds this bountifulness, this fruitfulness of giving. Thus Calvin goes on to say, "Therefore he giveth us to understand that they were rightfully joined together with brotherly love amongst them. And they indeed declare the same, because the rich men did sell their goods that they might help the poor. And this is a singular example of love. And therefore doth Luke record the same, to the end we may know that we must relieve the poverty of our brethren with our plenty. But this place hath need of a sound exposition because of the fanatical spirits," talking about people taking this to an extreme, "which do frame a commonly or participation together of goods whereby all policy or civil government is taken away." It's taken from government and given to the power of the people. We said when our nation was founded, based on Calvin's theory of government, derived from the scripture, that not only needed to be a government, it needed to be a constitutional republic based on law. Law governs the magistrate and it governs the civilian. The law is king. The king is not law. He says, "As in this age the Anabaptists have raged, because they thought there was no church unless all men's goods were put together and gathered together, as it were in one heap. That they might all one with another take thereof. Wherefore we must in this point beware of two extremes. For many under color of policy do keep close and conceal whatsoever they have." They defraud the poor. They conceal their wealth. He said that's one major problem. They're not willing to give freely. Because everything they have gotten from who? God. "It is he who has blessed us, the Father of lights," James says, "with all good things. And when he has blessed us with plenty, he intends for us to help our brethren when they do have a biblical need." He says, they defraud the poor, and they think that they are twice righteous. So they take away no other men's goods. They don't steal from anybody. And that makes them twice as righteous. Well, I I don't steal. But do you do the positive side of the law? At the same time, you do not help those who have need when you have excess money to do so. Others, some, are carried into the contrary error because they would have all things confused. In other words, everything is brought together as one. But what doth Luke? That's a question. But what doth Luke? What does Luke say here? Surely he noteth another order. When he said that there was a choice made in the distribution, if any man objected that no man had anything which was of his own, seeing all things were common, we may easily answer, for this community or participation together must be restrained unto the circumstance which ensureth immediately, to wit, that the poor might be relieved as every man had need. Not every man as they desire or that is equal, but as there was a recognized need. We know the old proverbs. All things are common amongst friends. When, as the scholars of Pythagoras said, they did not deny but that every man might govern his own house privately, neither did they intend to make their own wives common. So this having of things common, whereof Luke speaketh, and of which he commendeth, does not take away household government, which things shall better appear by the fourth chapter, whereas he nameth two alone, which sold their possessions of so many thousands, whence we gather that which I said even now, that they brought forth and made common their goods in no other respect, save only that they might relieve the present necessity, unquote. This is a fabulous exposition of what's going on here. And Calvin says, do not fall in the two errors of what is being said in this narrative. One, the idea that if you hide your wealth and people don't know, you do well because you don't have to steal from others. And there is nothing to be righteous because you're keeping only the negative side of the law. You're not fulfilling the positive side if God has blessed you with the ability to do that. But here, not everyone sold everything. There are only two examples that are given here. They have sold, they have excess, they bring it, they lay it at the apostles' feet and say the needs of the church need to be met. The apostles distributed that where there was need, under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Thus it is true, there is a form of what we would call humanitarianism today in the church. But biblically, we would call it that concept of love for the brother. And is that which is found in the early church here at Jerusalem. In this context of a time when there was need, great persecution taking place. People unable to provide the daily needs of life. Here comes other people who have, well, not all of them, but some. Sell and lay it at the apostles' feet and says, feed the poor. We're trying to help our brother. This is not a political structure of things, but it is an ecclesiastical structure that has a political concept within ecclesiology, the type of government the church has. And this gives an appearance of, as it were, socialism or communism. But you have to understand, most of the people who make this allegation are not theologians. You got a few that call themselves theologians, but they're not biblical theologians. They're not Christian theologians. Only in name. They cannot know the word. They cannot interpret the word because it is spiritually discerned and they don't possess that spirit to discern it. But this was entirely different, if you remember, from the ideology of Marxist socialism and Lenin's concept, and later on Stalin's concept of Marxism. Again, let me make the following points. First, this love of the brethren, this humanitarianism, as we would say today, was voluntary, not compulsory. That's the driving principle behind socialism and communism. You will, in this class struggle, force people who have access to hold all things in common, and they must share it with everyone else. We've got to get out of that kind of mentality. Do we need to help people if we can help them and they have a real need? Yes. Do we live in a day and age where people who say they have need and don't really need? Are we bound to help them? No, I think you've got to use some discretion. I love these guys that stand out by the road. We'll work for pay. Then you say, well, look, I got two trees I need to have cut down. You jump in the back, we'll go, we'll cut them down, and I'll pay you. I didn't want to do that. No, it's a scam. You got to know the difference between a scam. A lot of people are playing scams today. They do it to the system. They're welfare people. They scam people to make money. People living on the streets of New York. I did an interview on one of the talk shows once. I had to watch it because when they talked about they were going to discuss to them what they did in life, the question came up, what do you do in New York when it gets down to, you know, zero? And it's freezing. And they said, well, that's not a problem. We're not there. Where are you? Well, we're in Hawaii. Come to find out, on average, they were making $87,000 to $100,000 from the people they were scamming, saying they were destitute. I don't know about you, but I've never made that much money in one year in my life. They were making more running a scam. You've got to be careful, people. You've got to really understand. Socialism says you must, through, if necessary, a violent overthrow, take control of private property. Everybody have everything in equal. Be classless society. Well, here in Acts, in the narrative, the people who have come here have voluntarily done this. They were not coerced. It was not compulsory, as shown by Peter's own words to Ananias. Acts 5:4. While it remained, was it not your own? Remember, Ananias and Sapphira come and they've sold everything, but they held back. They decided they weren't going to give it. But yet they acted as if they had everything they sold, they have brought and laid at their feet. And the Spirit of God tells Peter they're lying. And he says, while it remained, that is, while you owned it, was it not your own to do what you wanted to? You could have kept it. That was your right. But you came, and it's not that you didn't want everybody to get something. You gave to some. But what you did is you lied, saying you gave it all. And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart, you have not lied to men, but to God. While you owned that it was yours, when you sold it, was it not the benefit of all that you sold yours? Yet when you've come, you've said you've given it all, and yet you've held some back. You have lied not to man, but to God. Second, that it was partial, not total, as shown by the fact the house of Mary, the brother of John Mark, was not sold. In Acts 12, 1 through 2, the first two verses. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then we read in verses 10 and 12 of chapter 12, when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and all of the expectations of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. She's still in the house. Because he died, they didn't distribute his house. She retained it. It was hers, rightfully hers. And so it is a demonstration. Again, let me point out to you in this text, those who had need were taken care of. The money was not distributed among all, but only those who had need. Third, that there soon arose a murmuring charge that the rations of food were not being fairly distributed to those who had need. Such a complaint would have never been uttered in all things if they were held in common, because they would have gotten equal share. But the fact that that is raised up in Acts 6:1 tells us they were not holding all things in common, as the socialistic and communistic schemes argue for. Here it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows," people who had real need, "were neglected in the daily distribution." And so it is, had they held everything in common as Acts 2 says, there would have been no one to argue, "I wasn't given the right amount necessary. Others have been taken care of better than we have in the distribution of goods." Fourth, that this humanitarianism, as demonstrated here in Acts, was only temporary. And it was later discontinued, but not the duty of loving and caring for the poor in the church. God set up for us the concept of a diaconate ministry that was designed to particularly look out and help those who had need within the church. Most likely, this particular practice probably ended at the time of the great persecution, which followed the martyrdom of Stephen when the Christians were scattered from Jerusalem. You know why? Because you can't find another narrative or an example of a didactic that demonstrates this concept. And when it's not carried on, it's just like when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. We have churches that think that is an actual part of the practice of the church. It's a sacrament, an ordinance. It's commanded that we do that. Jesus did it for an example, but it's nowhere recorded nor commanded in the rest of Scripture. That's why we don't practice it. Neither is this humanitarian type approach during this time of a struggle that the church was going under during persecution. Nowhere is this ever related to us or commanded of us outside of the concept of a church that is established under the new administration And therein, officers were given who had one particular duty out of many, but was to make sure that the distribution of goods that the church has, that raises funds that were needed, are distributed among the brethren properly. Acts 8, 1-4. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Church was scattered from Jerusalem. That's where this Acts 2 event took place. But the church is scattered by the Lord so that the gospel goes forth. It was a regional, temporary, extremely voluntary demonstration of love in a time of persecution by those who had extra and who could sell their goods and distribute to ensure that their brothers and sisters in Christ partook of their goods. Fifth, that there is no evidence, as I said, that communism or socialism or even this kind of humanitarianism is noted in anywhere else in the scripture. We must remember, we do not build doctrine off of narrative. That's a dangerous thing. We assume that this was good. We do not know. A complainer arises and says, hey, while this is going on, we're not getting fed. What's going on? We're not getting equal distribution. We have need. What's going on? They do not see that happening. Thus, it is clear that this temporary practice found in Jerusalem was not a matter of principle. It's not a moral principle. But of expediency in the face of special existing conditions, particular to that time and place. So it is very foolish, it's unscriptural, and it's unhistorical to represent this temporary state of affairs in the Jerusalem church as analogous to modern Marxist communism or socialism as a pattern for Christians to live in everyday life in their society. Now, I'll say this. The principle behind this love of the brethren is a foretaste of what it will be like when we are raised in the last days. When we are resurrected. And when we dwell with Christ forever. But my friends, we will not see that time till Christ comes back again. Yet the church in its own community does have and has been appointed a means to ensure that the diaconate take care of its poor. But we do it out of love, not compulsion. We do it out of the need to want to help those who love Christ as we do, who have been saved by that same grace as we have been saved. We do it because of that love we have in Christ, one for another. It is not a social conflict. There's nothing that even is designed or ever taught that shows that there ought not be classes or a means of owning the right of private property and making wealth and money. Nothing whatsoever. The Bible says the poor you will always have with you. but even as created creatures in the image of God, it is our duty to try to help the poor where there is need. But the church's duty is to help those in the church who have a biblical need, to ensure that they are taken care of. But this is not socialism. It is not communism. There's no such principle being given to us and how that we should live our life. Thus, the Christian life requires of us to seek justice according to God's law in the lives that we live and in the relationships to help the needy and downtrodden. This eighth commandment must rule in our attitude and actions concerning political, social, and economic justice. We reject compulsory, violent, forceful giving up of what has rightfully and lawfully been gained, so that those who have not and have not worked hard, have not been had the gifts from God, because they don't have it and they won't work for it, they want to punish those who do. It's unbiblical. Straight out of the pits of hell. We should never condone such an attitude. There are better answers to problems where social justice is concerned. But it's not a better answer to sell out to an immoral political and economic policy that crushes those who have taken the initiative to be productive in their lives to the glory and honor of God. We are seeking to faithfully fulfill these duties the Eighth Commandment requires of us, because it is a command from a just and a holy God. He does not take lightly the violation of His law, whether it be by man or nation. And when He judges for your sins, great will be the calamity of your fall. Remember what the scripture says? When the righteous rule, how will they rule? They rule by the law of God. The people will rejoice. But when the unrighteous rule, the nation mourns. And the nation that turns its back upon God will be cast into hell. Not may be cast, will be cast into hell. It's important how we not only think, but we live our lives out daily, according to the law of God. I hope you have come to understand that. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I will go into more a modern day problem that has arisen, and I think we need to deal with it, because it has been held to by Christians who have said that this is the way to answer our problems. And I say to you, my friends, that which is not based solely on the Word of God, sola scriptura, is not of God. And we will see that. Let us pray.